taking your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Our reading this morning will be Acts 1, verse 12, to the end of that chapter. Let us pray. Most gracious God and Father, we, O Lord, would hear you. We would hear the voice of our Master. We would hear the voice of our Shepherd, the voice we recognize. O gracious Lord, we pray that you would grant us ears to hear. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and be at work among us, opening our hearts, illuminating our minds, molding our will. Father, we pray that we would indeed take full responsibility for what we hear, and that in the joy of our salvation, knowing that we are forgiven sinners in your sight, beloved children, that we would lay hold of all that is ours without fear. And Lord, that we would take it and regard it as gold treasure and spend it and trade on it this coming week and in all the days ahead. Sanctify us by your word. If there perhaps, Lord, are any among us today who have not yet closed with Jesus Christ as Savior, who have not recognized him in the humility and the depth of neediness as their Savior for their sin, we pray, Lord, that even this morning in the preaching of your word, that you would be pleased to come to them and enable them and persuade them and enlighten them to embrace Jesus Christ as their own. Oh, Lord, do wonderful things on this day of yours, the day when you give gifts to men, especially in the assemblies of your people. We ask this in his name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. This is God's word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is God's word. A big question you will always be answering your whole life long is, who are my people? Who are your people? Who do I belong to? Who do I associate with? Who am I subject to? Whose agreement do I seek? whose approval do I most desire? We learn from our reading this morning that as a Christian, you belong to the apostles, and the apostles belong to you. Therefore, you also belong to all the other people who belong to the apostles, the apostolic church. When Christ saved you from your sins, he took you and he planted you in the fellowship of the apostles. He bound you to the apostles. The scripture says, you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is no private affair. If Jesus is your Savior and Lord, his apostles and the church they founded and the church they ordered and the church they taught must be your people. Listen to what Jesus said to these very apostles in Matthew 10:40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. To receive the ministry of the apostles is to receive God the Son and God the Father. You cannot receive one without the other. You cannot slip behind the apostles and somehow come away for eternity with God, or come away with the Son of God for eternity as Savior. It cannot be done. The King of the church, the King of the kingdom, the King of these officers, the apostles, only allows you himself through the officers he has installed in his kingdom. Caesar, Emperor of Rome, would often send messengers to faraway places, and they would negotiate his political interests and occasionally buy a large wooden horse or other such purchases for his garden. He sent men who were given the authority of Caesar himself. When those men spoke, it was as if Caesar was right there speaking himself. Those men were called apostoloi. It is the exact same Greek word that our Bible uses to identify the 12 apostles whom Christ sent out, his officers, his emissaries, those who have a unique authority to speak for him. As the risen King over heaven and earth, Christ sent apostles with authority. To receive them is to receive Christ. To believe them is to believe Christ. To obey them is to obey Christ. What this means is you must have a relationship with the apostles of Jesus Christ and the church they have founded if you're going to have a relationship with Christ himself. And in fact, we see this very kind of relationship described in the next chapter. At the end of chapter 2, verse 42, it says all the believers were, quote, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Peter, in his second letter, speaks of the same relationship. He says in 2 Peter 3:2, remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior that came to you through your apostles. So you see, there is a relationship with Christ that is mediated in part through our relationship with his apostles. Let me state clearly then what it means. Christ has bound you not just to himself, but to his apostles. The care, the authority over you as king that Jesus Christ wields from his ascended throne, it reaches your life through his apostles. Yes, and also many other things. His word, his spirit. But the ministry of the apostles is how the Christ's kingship touches your life. They are the first and foundational officers of his kingdom. No relationship with his officers, no relationship with the king. Beloved, this has to be restated very clearly in modern America. Privatized Christianity is on the increase in the extreme. People who think they can have all of Jesus without an apostolic church of Jesus. We are learning just so far in our passage today how prominent the apostles are to the foundation of the kingdom of Christ the King and his ingathering of his people to it. Now, the apostles, we know, are not alive on the earth anymore, but their authority remains. It remains in the scriptures where they recorded their preaching, where they recorded their teaching, where they recorded their practice. We should agree then with the late J.C. Ryle, who said, "The only church is truly apostolic, built on the foundation laid by the apostles. The two grand objects at which its members aim are apostolic faith and apostolic practice." You are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So in this text today, what we are seeing is the apostolic faith. We are seeing the apostolic practice. We are seeing how Christ the King orders his kingdom and attaches us to it through these men. We see what the apostles believed so that we can believe it. We see what the apostles did so that we can do it. Now in verse 12 through 14, that first section, we see the apostles are all together back at the upper room inside the city of Jerusalem. And gathered with them are not just apostles, but also other believers. Perhaps those who are frequently noticed are notified as the 70. And then some spouses and children, men and women, even Mary, it says, the mother of our Lord Jesus. So in total, there are 120 people in this little congregation. But the Spirit wants to focus our attention on the apostles. That's why each of them is listed by name in the text. 11 names are there. 11 men. 11 who just 6 weeks earlier, these 11 were scattered from one another. Scattered by dread, scattered by fear when the Lord Jesus was arrested and crucified. Jesus foretold it would happen, that they would scatter. On the night of the Last Supper, he said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." That's Mark 14, 27 and 28. So here they are, these once scattered sheep, fretful, now together again. After the ascension, what was scattered has been gathered. It has been united. It has been bound in the strength of Christ's resurrection. He has gone before them to Galilee, where he first met them and gave them this commission. Well, where he first commissioned them on the Mount. So each of the apostles at this point have seen the risen Christ by now. They have touched him. And if you recall, they have seen him eat broiled fish. He who was dead is alive forevermore. The crucified one has come back to them, not in wrath, but he has come back to them in peace. His death was for their sins, after all. He had said it. It was too hard to believe, but his coming to us in peace testifies that his death was for us. His death was for their folly, for their proud and wild passions, for their fickleness, for their fear of man. Christ took the curse of all of that upon his own body, and he took that curse without regret. He took it without resentment. By his wounds, these men have been healed. So much has been healed in them. Not everything, but so much has been healed, testified to by their being together again. By the Lord's resurrection, he has graciously put these men in possession of his kingdom. So, why are the apostles together again and not bickering, not fighting, not doing the finger flick and pulling hair? That's basically how they got along before. Why are they together again without petty rivalries? One answer, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the foundation laid down by apostolic faith. Christ has risen. Every sadness and doubt, every fear of man and fear of death, every instinct to protect oneself, every instinct to control all of life's outcomes, all of it has been hit with the light from 1,000 suns, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul put it in Romans 6:4, by the glory of the Father, Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. Beloved, hear this. You are seeing right here in Acts chapter 1 that the newness of life that comes to the church through the risen Christ is a newness that doesn't just include private holiness, but corporate unity, corporate love, togetherness, a forgetfulness of all that has been done wrong from each other to each other, and a set heart on the risen Savior to do his will, to advance his name, to proclaim his gospel, to live for him as a people. This is the evidence of newness of life right here. And these men who were once dunderheads, they are now filled with the Spirit and waiting for the fullness of that Spirit at Pentecost. So the apostles are together because of the resurrection. This is why they are assembled. And it is the same reason that we imitate their faith and we imitate their practice and assemble together ourselves. This is why the church assembles on Sunday. We are imitating the apostles and gathering on the day of Christ's triumph, the day that he testified to us that he loves us even though we crucified him, the day that he has settled all of our debts and justified us by his resurrection, the day in which he has obtained his victory. So the resurrection of our Lord is what keeps you and I from scattering. It keeps you and I from leading private lives of quiet desperation. We now gather to our King and to the word of our King and to the fellowship of our King and to the sheltering love of our King because he has been raised. Stop coming to church for any other reason, please, beloved. Stop it. Never come again except for this reason, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Don't come to have your box checked. Oh, I think the pastor saw me. I'm good for another month. Please don't ever do that. And if you do, ask God to forgive you and come again for this reason alone. They assembled, we assemble for the very same reason, because Christ has been raised. This is not group therapy. This is the adoration of the King. This is devotion to the King. Our togetherness is even the bonds of love that we see first in the King. He has come back to us and said, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. How can we withhold that very same temper from one another? We have to see each other and testify that Christ is risen and we know it. Do not be afraid of me. Peace be with you. All parenting is hidden in those two sentences. All friendship is hidden in those two sentences. Christ did not come back to take our sins up like a millstone and say, now I'm going to make you pay for them after I have. No, he did not. He came back to testify that it was finished. That's why we can't but run to the assembly. Because it's full of people who know that sins cannot be hung on your neck. That forgiveness is just on its tippy toes, ready to shower you again. For this is how Christ has greeted us after his resurrection. So we have now a completely different perspective on life. The risen Christ has made himself known to us so we might serve him and walk in the power of his resurrection and in the hope of our own resurrection on the last day. Now, I should probably say a brief word about verse 14, and they are devoting themselves to prayer. One of the things we see in the Acts of the Apostles is a lot of prayer. Prayer and prayer meetings and prayer routines, places of prayer. This all becomes central, this praying, to the apostolic practice because of what prayer reveals about the apostolic faith. They pray, not only asking for what was promised, which is a lesson in prayer all its own. The people of God pray like we do because we know what God has promised to us. The promise is not in conflict with petition. Promise actually elicits much petition. Lord, give me what you said is mine in your Son. But they are praying in a bigger frame because they know it is how they keep communion with the risen Christ. How do you keep communion with Jesus who is above? You can't go to Colorado Springs and have company with him. You certainly cannot go to Jerusalem in the land of Israel and meet with him. Prayer is how the apostolic church keeps communion with Christ above. This is why we have so much prayer here at Apple Valley, especially on Sundays. We have two prayer meetings every Sunday. It's how we come to the Lord Jesus and lay our head on his breast and pour out our heart to him. And by it, we are taught how to pray all week long and keep up a fellowship with the risen Christ. Like the apostles, we are seeking the Spirit's grace and the Spirit's power through the risen Son, who gives all these things. Now look with me at what's happening in verses 15 through 22. This is the biggest section of our reading. In these verses, we are hearing a speech from the Apostle Peter. The purpose of his speech is really twofold: to comfort the congregation and to direct the congregation. Peter comforts the congregation by explaining that the betrayal of Judas was the fulfillment of Scripture. Peter directs the congregation on how the apostolic office, now vacated by Judas, must be filled by another to bring the number of apostles back to 12. So he comforts and he directs. Let's consider his words of comfort. He says in verse 15, that Scripture had to be fulfilled, which means the downfall of Judas was not a failure in the plan of God. Nobody was caught by surprise. This is the comfort. And isn't this always the best kind of comfort? When we are comforted in our thoughts about who God is. God has not failed. He foretold through the prophet David, King David, that this man would betray his Son. This was not the power of man over the power of God. Everything has gone perfectly according to plan. Beloved, this is the greatest comfort of the believer's soul, to be comforted in our knowledge that there is no fault in God, no failure in God, no weakness in God. The hardening of Judas, Peter tells us, had been decreed by God and foretold by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament through the writings of King David. In verse 20, you see that Peter quotes from two different Psalms of David. He quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25, which is a psalm that is frequently quoted in the New Testament to speak and teach of who Christ is. And he quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8. Peter, by quoting from both of these psalms, is simply imitating the hermeneutic, the method of interpretation, that he learned from Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus quoted from several psalms to describe who Judas was, different ones than these. Peter was listening. Peter has learned that everything in the scriptures is about, really about the career of the great prophet, the great priest, the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It has changed the way Peter reads scripture. And under the care of the Holy Spirit, Peter recognizes that David wrote as a prophet about the falling away of Judas. And so again, we could even add this. We are seeing even here an apostolic faith and an apostolic practice in regard to scripture. The apostles are teaching all of us how to read the Bible right here, how to use the Bible. When you're in the Psalms, you haven't really read them yet until they have brought you to the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. Read them for all the good reasons you can, but you haven't really read them until Christ is shining from them right into your heart and face. So we are learning also that, but we should not think that it was the prophecy about Judas that hardened his heart. Let us not miswire divine sovereignty. The prophecy or the decree is not what hardened Judas. It was his own sin that hardened him. The prophecy does mean, of course, that Jesus knew all along who would betray him. Jesus knew even before he chose Judas to join his inner circle that Judas would betray him. But the Lord wanted Judas in the inner circle. Why would our Lord allow a man like Judas to get that close to him? You know, if this was a Hollywood story, all the apostles would have an Austrian accent and muscles like Arnold Schwarzenegger, and none of them would fall away. Why does our Lord blow up all the glory stories of men and allow one of his inner circle to be a traitor? Let's remember that Jesus did not come to earth to wear a crown, did he? He came to earth to suffer a cross. Jesus never bought real estate in San Diego. He never bought real estate in Kilimanjaro. He never laid a single brick on a personal mansion. He did not come into the world for glory. He came into the world to suffer the cross, to be crucified for our sins. So every decision he made was to make sure that he got to the cross. Even Judas was chosen for that very purpose, to bring about through the choices of Judas, to bring about the providences that would lead to Christ's betrayal, to his arrest, and to his trial, and ultimately to his judicial death on the cross in our place. Judas served the ultimate aim of Christ's ministry, getting him to the cross. But there's another reason Judas was chosen. Judas was allowed to get as close as he did to our Lord to be a warning to the church. Think about this. You have probably heard the expression for Judas found in the King James Bible at John 17:12. Judas is called the son of perdition, which means he was born for ruin. He was born for destruction. That exact same expression, the son of perdition, appears in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. It's how Paul describes the man of lawlessness. The son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians, just like Judas, is a religious man who is an imposter. He's not a secular man. He's a religious man who is an imposter. And you can go read that, if you like, for homework this afternoon. So the lesson, I think, is quite simple. Judas is a warning to not think that our nearness to Christ is proof of our love for Christ. So in a way, Judas, the anti-apostle, cut from the cloth of the Antichrist, he also is a very necessary lesson for the true church of God. Our nearness to Christ is no proof of our love for Christ. Here's how Matthew Henry explains it. Many are numbered with the saints in this world that will not be found among them in the day of separation, when the precious are separated from the vile. What will it avail us, says Henry, to be added to the number of Christians if we partake not of the spirit and nature of Christians? The answer, of course, is nothing. It avails us nothing. It will do us no good on Judgment Day to say we lived among Christians, or we had Christian parents, or we had Christian children, or we had Christian teachers, or we were in a Christian church frequently. It will do us no good on Judgment Day if that's all we have is nearness. Christ must dwell with us and in us. And he only comes to dwell with us as a savior of sinners. If you do not know him as your savior, it is because this very moment you still do not know yourself as a sinner before God. You might know yourself as a fault, as a failure, as messing up before men, but you don't yet know yourself as a sinner before God. If you do not know Christ as a Savior dwelling with you. Beloved, if you do not know yourself as a sinner, you are in grave, grave danger before God. But you can know him. You can know the Lord Jesus Christ as not merely a name that flies over your head every day, but you can know him in your bosom as a crucified Savior, as a risen Savior, who is the judge of the earth, and whom before all men will stand and give an account. And many will point to him in giving their account. My sins are covered by the blood of your Son. And many will try to point to other men to give their account. I wasn't as bad as, fill in the blank, your fifth grade teacher, Hitler. That is judgment. You still remain under the wrath of God. Christ can be known by you as a Savior, but only if you come to him as a sinner. Now, there's a second part I said to Peter's speech. It's in that verse 21 and 22. And here he directs the congregation on the replacement of Judas. He explains who qualifies as an apostle, and he lists four qualifications by my count for a man to be appointed to be an apostle to the 12. Qualification number one, the replacement must be a man. You see it in verse 21? Peter goes out of his way to use the word for man. Number two, the replacement must have consistently been attached to the apostles. That's the second part of verse 21, meaning he couldn't have taken months off and disappeared. He had to be present with them for this whole period of time, meaning he wasn't intermittent. Qualification number three, the replacement must have started in the group from the days when John the Baptist was ministering. So that would be the starting point for this qualification. The ending point is the fourth qualification. The replacement must have continued in the group until the day of Christ's ascension. Now, Peter likely learned much of this from the Lord Jesus himself in the 40 days in which Christ was with them teaching on the kingdom. But why is all of this necessary? Why not just proceed with 11 apostles? John Calvin has a very insightful comment to that question. He says it was done for the set purpose that they might gather together the tribes of Israel unto one faith. I think that's a very insightful comment on Calvin's part. Recognizing that having 12 apostles before the day of Pentecost, having the college of apostles filled out before the day of Pentecost, which comes in chapter 2, you know, that will more perfectly confirm to Israel that indeed Jesus Christ was fulfilling all that the nation of Israel ever longed for in their messianic hopes, that Jesus Christ was bringing together the fullness and fulfillment and the new Israel of God. 12 apostles was our Lord Jesus' answer to the 12 tribes of Jacob, to the 12 spies who went into the promised land, to the 12 stones that were taken from the Jordan River and set up as a memorial. Now there will be 12 witnesses to the resurrection, to the new creation. Israel, when they were assembled and gathered and brought into the promised land, they were a type of the new creation. Now, in Christ's accomplishment on the cross, settling all men's debts of sin and rising from the grave on the third day, the type of the new creation falls away because the fulfillment, the antitype, is here. And this is why when you get to the book of Revelation, the heavenly Jerusalem that is described as it comes down from heaven, it says that it has 12 foundations, and on them are the names of the apostles. And on the 12 gates of that city are the names of the tribes of Israel. So this is why 11 will not do. This is about testifying to the fullness and completeness of the work of Jesus Christ for his people in bringing them, all believing Jews, into the new creation with him. And our Lord himself clearly made this connection when he said in Matthew 19:28, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's not a discontinuity between the apostles and the tribes. There is continuity and fulfillment. So the college of the apostles must be restored to the number 12, for it is the first witness to Christ's dominion, to both Israel and onward to the Gentiles. The 12 are going to testify to the fullness of Christ and testify that the kingdom is not in decline. How odd it would be to have 11 when there has always been the hope of 12 as the full, perfect number of God's saving work. Now let's look briefly at the final passage here in this section, in this chapter 1. What do we see in verses 23 through 26? We see something we saw in reading the four Gospels. We see in these last little verses the Lord Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus himself choosing his apostles. That's what this is all about. The text says that two men are set forward, this Joseph and this Matthias. But notice with me very carefully, if you will, verse 24. After these two men have been set forward, it says they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." Who is the Lord? The risen Lord Jesus, who presides over the choosing of his apostles. He chose the first 12. He is going to choose the 12th man in replacement of Judas. It is arranged as it is. The reason there's two men is because this is all set up so that the Lord Jesus is the one who makes the final choice, not the congregation. Why? Because who is being chosen is an apostle, somebody with unique authority that is not chosen by the church, but given to the church. The church is under the authority of the apostles. They don't get to choose their apostles. The king must choose his apostles. And so the whole arrangement of them coming up with two men and not just one is to set up the rolling of the dice under the cover of prayer so that the risen Christ would again do what he has done already, choose his 12th apostle. And so he does. And this is actually a great encouragement for us. It's a great insight for us because it tells us very clearly what an apostle is and what an apostle is not. What you're about to hear should assure you that you should never let anyone come to you and tell you, I am an apostle. I am your apostle. I have a revelation from God for you and the church. Beloved, you can only be an apostle if you have been chosen by Christ himself. John Stott has a beautiful explanation of this. I have to give it to you. The word apostle was not a general word which could be applied to every Christian like the words believer, saint, or brother. It was a special term reserved for the 12 and for one or two others whom the risen Christ had personally appointed. Think of Paul. One last bit from Stott. There can therefore be no apostolic succession other than a loyalty to the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament. The apostles had no successors. In the nature of the case, no one could succeed them. They were that unique, chosen by their king and none other. This is very encouraging, how this whole revelation to us of what it means to be an apostle binds us to just a few men that the one who died for us gave to us. And it keeps all usurpers out of our backyard and out of our hearts. The apostles are the authors of the scriptures. Their sermons, their teachings, their practices are here before us, and we are bound to them. Now, just a couple of quick points of application, and we'll close. First, application for children. The apostles' children, they carry so much authority in the church. You will, at different times in your life, need to follow the apostles instead of a lesser authority. There might be a lesser authority in your life near you, but the apostle is a greater authority over you than those lesser authorities. If they command you to do something that a lesser human authority commands you not to do, you must obey your apostles. For example, maybe in your home, your parents do not spend time praying with you. Well, we have learned here in verse 14 that if we are under the apostles, we are going to spend time in prayer. Kids, you should pray every day, even if your parents don't. You should, because your apostles did. And they have taught you by practice and faith that prayer, communing with the risen Christ, is your calling, privilege, and duty. Even if your parents are prayerless, you must ignore it and pray yourself. Don't wait for them. Go beyond them. Another example, kids, at your first job, your boss might start asking you to make hamburgers on Sunday. You should politely tell your boss that you can't do it because your apostles have told you to keep a good Lord's Day. Those burgers will get made by somebody else. Another example, kids, and I've seen this. Sometimes your parents might want you to play sports on Sunday. Your apostles want you to worship God on Sunday. Obey your apostles. Tell your mom and dad you want to obey Paul and Peter and James and Andrew. You want to live like them. You want your life to match up to the life of your apostles. Tell them you can't be a superstar unless you can be it on Monday through Saturday. Beloved, this is where life with apostles meets the road. We want our life to match up with their life. We want our spiritual ambitions to match up with their spiritual ambitions. You know, Christ is so wise to us. If we had no apostles, we would sinfully take this script into our heart. Well, I can't be like Jesus. He's God. So I'm just going to keep muddling along. But Christ has given you apostles. And not only that, he's given you elders. And he's given you pastors. He's given you a church of men and women whom you are to imitate as they imitate Christ. Second application and last. We haven't said much about pastors and elders today because that is not really the force of our text, and we'll have opportunity as we go through Acts. And we'll see in Acts 15 that the elders of the local churches are right next to the apostles while the apostles are still on the earth. Six times in one chapter, you'll hear this phrase, apostles and elders went. Apostle and elders said, apostles and elders did. Pastors and elders in the church today, they do have authority. But let us understand something. They do not have the same authority as the apostles of Christ. What that means is that pastors do not have the authority to lay the foundation. The apostles have laid the foundation. We do not have the authority to shrink the foundation, to expand the foundation, to take chunks out of the foundation. The foundation has been laid by apostolic authority on the cornerstone, who is Christ. Ephesians 2:20. We have no authority to touch the foundation. Pastors and elders can only build on it. We have building authority, not foundation authority. So that means everything we do, everything we say, everything we charge you to do has to be square with the foundation. If the pastor says, stop wearing flannel, stop wearing mixed fabrics, start wearing ties, if I start to give you these rules, I'm building a foundation that hasn't been laid. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you so much, he has limited the authority that you have contact with in his kingdom to that of men who have no foundation authority. They get to start nothing new. They simply give you what is right in your Bible, what is old. Praise God, he loves us. Let us pray to him. Father, we are going to ask you, O Lord, to set strong and deep in our heart a love for these apostles. You gave them to the church. Their lives and words are not hidden from us. In fact, their lives and words are so much of what we have of you. Christ to the Gentiles is found in the apostles. Christ to the Jews is found in the apostles. Father, it is bright light shining from your word on how we are to live as we see them live, how we are to think as we see them think, how we are to repent as we see them repent, how we are to die as we see them die, and how we are to rest in Christ as we see them rest in Christ. Oh, Father, set it deep, set it strong in our hearts. to not be distant, to not be indifferent, to not be embarrassed, to not be ashamed of our apostles. And let us believe your word. To receive them is to receive you. And oh, we would receive you, all of you, the whole Christ, in Jesus' name, amen.